I'm going to read the portion that he'll be preaching from, Mark 13, 14 to 37. This is a continuation of what we read last week and what Dan preached upon. The setting is that Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives with the temple in view. And Peter, James, and John have asked him a question. Tell us, when will these things take place? And what will be the sign when they are about to be accomplished? So he's answering their questions in what we read in chapter 13. And this is a continuation of what we were reading last week. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it will not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake.
Thank you, Tim. Good morning, everyone. I hope you had a good week. And it's nice to be here again this morning. I'm guessing that the name Harold Camping probably doesn't ring a bell to most of us. However, 7 years ago, his name was all over the news. That might ring a bell for some of you. He predicted the end of the world on May 21st, 2011. And he actually spent $100 million, obviously donation money, in putting up billboards all over the country. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, the end of the world is a very popular theme, and it is understandably why it is popular, because we like to know what's coming. And 2 weeks ago, when we began to look at this chapter here in Mark, as Tim read, we saw that it was a passing comment made by an unnamed disciple who talked about the grandeur of the temple, and it was grand, and Jesus' reply to him that the temple would be leveled. And the shock of that statement to that disciple led these disciples to come to Jesus privately and ask him the timing of the destruction of the temple. And remember, notice that we'll see here, and you heard as Tim read it, that Jesus takes the disciples' question concerning the timing of the destruction, and he turns it around to encourage and to warn his disciples to persevere. And he does it by teaching them and by teaching us three truths that help lay a foundation for us to remain faithful to Christ until he returns. And you have the three truths right there. And before we look at them, would you please bow with me in a word of prayer, please? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you gave it to us to instruct us. We pray that this morning that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes so that we can see, and we pray that this morning that as we leave from here, we would be encouraged. We would be warned in those areas that we need to be warned in, so that we too would remain faithful to Jesus until he returns. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, first of all, first one there you see is God is sovereign over all evil forces. Now, when you read the papers today, it's very easy to think that the world is out of control. The growth of terrorism, Tim prayed about even this morning, and certainly over the last 20 years, it's growing, increasing all the time. We actually have people advocating for killing people who are deemed unnecessary in our society. We're seeing the increase of violence many places, and it seems to point to the fact that this world is out of control. But Jesus makes it very clear that God is sovereign over all, and we can see that in these first few verses here in two different ways. And the first one is that we see God's sovereignty in the fact that Jesus announces everything ahead of time. Jesus began this chapter by declaring the destruction of the temple in verse 2, and Jesus begins this section here in verse 14 by saying, "When you see," and in verse 29, again, he mentions that same thing, and he finishes verse 23 by saying, "I have told you all things beforehand." Now, you and I, when we talk about the future, we say, well, if the Lord wills. We don't make bold proclamations because we're not sovereign. We're not in control. And yet, Jesus announces ahead of time that the temple will be destroyed, and Jesus announces that great trials will come surrounding his return, and he does it purposely. He does it purposely because he knows that his disciples, when trials are coming into their life, the first thing that's going to go into their mind is, oh, this world is out of control. I'm in trouble. This world is out of control. And Jesus announces all these things because he wants his disciples to recognize, so they can have peace in their hearts, that he is sovereign, and that he has a plan for the world, and that nothing can thwart his plan. Isaiah declares this in Isaiah 46. Isaiah says, verse 9, second half of verse 9, it says, For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, or all my purposes. And it's what makes God God, is that God declares. Not just knows, but God declares the future. We sang this morning, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is no one. Why? Because God is sovereign over all the evil forces. And Jesus knew his disciples would be facing trials. Talked about them in verses 19 and verse 24. And Jesus knew that in the midst of those trials, it would be very easy for them to think that life is out of control. And we're no different than Jesus' disciples. You know, when bad health comes or whatever the issue might come, we immediately go down the path of, oh, life is out of control. God wants us to remind us that God is sovereign. Well, the second way we see God's sovereignty at work here is his shortening of the tribulation period. Jesus speaks about a tribulation that will be coming upon the earth in verses 19 and 20, and again in verses 24 and 25. Now, Mark doesn't use the word the great tribulation. Matthew does it in his account in Matthew 24, 21, and again in Revelation chapter 7:14 also refers to great tribulation. But Jesus' description here in Mark of the tribulation implies that it will indeed be great. Jesus says, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. In other words, the tribulation is going to be great. And we have had our share of tribulations, from world wars to plagues, but Jesus says an even greater tribulation will be coming upon the earth when God pours out his wrath for man's rebellion and refusal to acknowledge him as Lord. And verse 20, Jesus says that if the Lord had not cut short those days, no human beings would be saved. So this tribulation period will be unique among all the tribulations periods that have happened before. And God says that he cuts this tribulation period short for the sake of the elect he chose. Now, to cut short here most likely means the duration. And so God has purposely cut short the duration of this tribulation period so that man doesn't exterminate himself. And this word saved here does not mean eternal life. It doesn't mean that eternal life, when he's talking about here cutting short for the sake of human life, doesn't mean eternal life here. Rather, it just means that it refers to being saved from death. And Jesus says that God exercises his sovereignty here. And notice Jesus says that he does it for the sake of the elect, for his love for the elect. And so he cuts it short, and he's merciful. Now, one of the things that we have to remember, that when the Bible speaks about God's sovereignty, it does it to comfort God's people. And it's a comfort to God's people, because when we are going through various trials, you lose your job and you got bills to pay, or you find out that you're dying of cancer, or you're dealing with maybe relational issues. It doesn't matter what those trials are, but it's so easy for us to lose our peace. And so Jesus reminds us about God's sovereignty. And Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulations, but take care. I have overcome them. And so we as believers, we need to remember that God's sovereignty is, the Bible teaches us about God's sovereignty to keep us from going down that path of panic. Yes, the news looks like it's out of control, but we need to remember that we use our Bible to interpret the newspaper. And the reason why the news organizations speak the way they do is because they don't do that. They use their Bible. If they use the Bible to interpret the news, they would be a lot different for us. And so, you know, believers, when we see those posts from other people's Facebooks or whatever else, we don't have to go down that path. We don't have to like those things at all. Because we recognize that we have a God who is in control. God is sovereign, and he declares his sovereignty over evil forces, and he limits the duration of evil for the sake of his elect. Now, before we go on to Christ's return is certain, I just want to look briefly at this verse 14 here, in particular this phrase, the abomination of desolation. When you see, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Mark adds a little comment in the midst of that. He's writing the gospel, so he adds, let the reader understand. We learn from Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, that this phrase, abomination of desolation, actually comes from the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, it is found four times there in the book of Daniel. The first time it is found in Daniel chapter 8. It actually, instead of using the word abomination, it uses the word transgression that makes desolate. In chapter 9, verse 27, it's abominations, plural. And then in chapters 11:31 and 12:11, it is abomination that makes desolate. And in Daniel, especially in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is praying. He is longing to see his nation restored. And that obviously includes the temple, which was the focus of the nation. And so that is what Daniel's praying about. And as he's praying about that, he is told that even this new temple that will be built will be desecrated. And that event actually took place in 168 BC when Antiochus IV, a Assyrian general, actually sacrificed a pig on the altar. And so as far as what is Jesus referring to here in verse 14, there are a number of possibilities. I think there are two that are the most likely. The first one is that he is referring to the destruction of the temple. The Roman general Titus came in 70 AD, and when Titus leveled the temple, one of the things he went into was the Holy of Holies, and that was, no one went into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and only once a year. And then the temple was leveled, and obviously leveled, it was obviously desecrated at that point too. The second possibility is that Jesus is referring to the rise of what Paul calls in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, the lawless one. And I say that particularly because Mark actually uses the word he, where he ought not to be. And so those to me are the two best possibilities. But I think it's very likely that when Jesus uses this phrase, he's actually has both of these events in mind. And I say that for two reasons. First of all, the overall thrust of Mark's chapter 13 is that the temple will be destroyed and the disciples need to be full of courage to take the gospel to all the nations. And that includes the fact that when the time is coming near for Jesus to return, it'll be difficult times, and he wants his disciples to recognize they shouldn't be alarmed. God has a plan, and they are still to be at work getting the gospel message out. And the second reason why I think it has both of these in mind here is Jesus' instruction here to these disciples here, these four disciples here, and obviously to the other believers here in verses 16, 15, and 16, and 17, and 18, and 19 is, I think he's referring most likely here to the destruction of the temple, and their instructions to flee Jerusalem seems to fit in most best to these disciples who are alive at the time of this destruction. And so he says in verse 29 and 30, he says, when you see these things taking place, you know that also here with the lesson of the fig tree in verse 29 to 30, when he says, Jesus says, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, that word generation can refer to the people of Israel as a whole, can refer to the nation as a whole. But when Mark uses this word generation in his gospel, it refers to a time period and not the Jewish nation as a whole. You can look at Mark 8, verse 12, verse 38, and Mark 9, verse 19. And so I think it fits well with the fact that Jesus is saying to his disciples and to the rest of the disciples and the believers who are alive, is that when you see the destruction coming of the temple, flee. And history actually tells us that that's exactly what the believers did. When the Romans came, the believers headed for the hills, and those non-believers, they were destroyed as a result. Well, number two, Christ's return is certain. Christ's return is certain. Jesus says his return will be certain. There's numerous references concerning the second coming of Christ. Peter, who was one of the disciples who heard this conversation, in his letter, he actually warns us about scoffers who are going to arise and say, it's been 2,000 years since he came. He ain't coming back again. Do whatever you want. And Jesus says, I've given my word. I'm coming. Heaven and earth can pass away, but my words will not pass away. And so I see here Mark highlights two important things concerning Jesus' coming. I think the first thing that he highlights here is that his return will be glorious. Notice verse 26 here, but in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Mark 8:38, and in Matthew 16, verse 27, Jesus talked about his return, and he talked about it as being glorious. In Matthew chapter 24, which fits right into this passage, Jesus talks about his return. It's going to be like a lightning flash. And I know last summer I saw a lightning flash strike in Northfield. I was about 4 miles away, and it actually struck across from our house. I didn't see it strike across from our house, but our neighbor man was in the pickup truck when it struck, 20 feet away from him. And I tell you what, that was quite the sight, he said. And so Jesus wants us to know that his return will be glorious. And the reason why it will be glorious is because he is coming as king. He is coming as king to judge. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it speaks about Jesus coming with his mighty angels, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know Christ. And I think one of the reasons why so many people today do not take Christ's command seriously to repent and believe is because they think, well, when Christ comes, we saw his first coming. It was full of humility. And they're just assuming that his second coming will also be marked with humility. But there will be no humility when Christ comes at the second time. Well, second, Mark tells us that his return will lead to the salvation of the elect, verse 27. And then he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And the Bible assures us as believers, those who are longing for his coming, it will be a time of great joy. It will be a time of great joy because our salvation will be completed. John the Apostle tells us that when we see Christ, we shall be made like him. And that is good news. Well, lastly here, believers are to live in a state of readiness, verses 32 to 37. The whole time Jesus walked on earth, the Holy Spirit revealed numerous things to Jesus about people's hearts, how to judge what was going on in their lives and everything. And yet for 33 years that Jesus walked this earth, the Holy Spirit never once made it clear to Jesus when his return might be. He didn't need to know that. And so we should not be surprised at the beginning of Mark 13 here, when his disciples say, when is the timing of your return? When is the timing of the destruction? And they put together the timing of the destruction of the temple and return of Jesus. Jesus, twice, verse 32 and 33, he makes it clear that no one knows the day or the hour of his return. So we should not feel bad that we are ignorant concerning the timing of his coming. Because the Bible makes it clear, we're not supposed to know when his coming. But there are two things that we are called to do. And that is living in a state of readiness, Jesus says, will include remaining faithful to him. Verse 34 here. Jesus says, it is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Jesus says, I want you to be on your guard. I want you to keep awake. I want you to recognize that you're my servants. And I've given each servant a task to do. And this verse 34 is probably the shortened version of Matthew's version in chapter 24, verses 34 to 51. And Jesus just commands his followers, he wants them to live a life of readiness, waiting for his coming. And as they're waiting for his coming, the key is that he wants them to remain faithful to all that God has given me. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I think one of the dangers that we all face living in America is as America is consumed with leisure. Now, there's nothing wrong with leisure. God said 6 days work, 1 day rest. But as believers, we need to recognize that our culture is consumed with leisure. And so we need to make sure that our own leisure doesn't get in the way of faithfully serving Christ. Again, it doesn't mean that leisure is wrong. We just need to make sure that our leisure doesn't keep us from serving. Number two, living in a state of readiness entails remaining alert. You notice that four times in these verses here, verses 33 to 36, Jesus either says, "Stay awake," or "Don't fall asleep." I think he's trying to tell us to stay awake. Don't fall asleep. What does it mean to fall asleep? I think what it means is, if you go back to Matthew 6, go back to Matthew 6, verses 24 to 34, in that passage, Jesus talks about the context there of not being anxious about our lives and making sure that we are seeking first God's kingdom and not our own kingdom. Again, we need to remember why Jesus gave his encouragement and his warning to his disciples. The temple was about to be destroyed. That was the most important thing in their minds. Everything was wrapped around that. And Jesus is saying, no, the most important thing is that the gospel goes out to all the nations. And so, how do we keep ourselves from falling asleep? It's making sure that's what our life is about. The Great Commission, being a disciple, growing in our love for God, and reaching those who are not yet disciples. I think one way we can know if our devotion to Him and the spreading of the gospel is lacking. I think there's four key questions that we can ask ourselves. There's many, but let me just highlight four. The first thing is your desire. I use the word desire because Jesus always gets at the heart. So is your desire to know God? Obviously that means spending time in His Word and spending time in prayer. Second, is your desire to worship, to love Him, to give praise to Him? Is it on the rise or is it on the decline? If it's on the decline, maybe one reason is because you don't know Him. You get to know Him in your Word, in His Word, and it'll be on the rise. Third question, I think, is your desire to serve Him? Is it on the rise or is it on the decline? Those of you who are married, do you begrudge getting a drink of water for your wife or your husband? Well, no! I love them! Of course I like to serve them. Same is true. If we love him, we will want to serve him. I think the fourth one is your desire to share him with others. Is it on the rise or is it on the decline? If it's on the decline, it's maybe because you don't know him as well as what you think you do. And as you grow in your knowledge of him, you have a desire to share. Nobody has to drag out of us those things that we love to talk about. We want to talk about them. And Jesus gives these encouragements to his disciples, these warnings to his disciples, because he does not want them, in the midst of the trials that are going to come upon them, destruction of the temple, doesn't want anything to get in the way of their love for him and their willingness to be about completing the Great Commission. Let's pray. Father, I just come, Lord, there's not a one of us here this morning, myself included, that at times our hearts go up and down concerning our desire to know you better, to worship you, to serve you, and to make you known. Father, I pray that you would do heart work in our lives. Show us those areas in our lives that are out of balance. There's sin that needs to be confessed. Father, make it clear so that that we, like your disciples that you were speaking to when you gave this, our love for you, no matter what trials that we might face, will not be diminished. I ask this in Jesus' name.